Tell mom that. You're doing something very biblical. You are having someone act as a mediator between you and your parents who are upset at you. Okay. A mediator is a go-between. It's somebody who goes between two other parties. Now, in this case, what we're talking about, it's going between somebody who's in trouble and the judge. In this case, mom. The mediator goes between the person who's in trouble and the judge. In some ways, lawyers in a courtroom are mediators, or at least they're supposed to be. A mediator can also go between someone who is very great or very important and powerful and somebody who's not so important and powerful, even if they're not in any trouble. So, for instance, if the president wanted to come and visit you at your house, he would not be the one calling you on the phone and saying, "Hello, this is President Obama. I'd like to come and visit you at your house." Because, you'd probably hang up thinking it was a prank call. But also because the president just doesn't do that. Unless he's calling another world leader or his mother or somebody, he's not making his own phone calls. He's not paying his own visits, at least initially. He has people who work for him who set that up. Because the distance between the president and most people is so great that we need a mediator. We need a mediator between us and God from both of those perspectives. First of all, he is so much greater than us that we need somebody to go between us and him. We need a mediator. And second, because we're not on a neutral basis with him, we're in trouble. We need a mediator. We need somebody to go between us as sinners and God, who is our righteous judge. There must be a go-between. And by the way, get the word right. Mediator. Okay? I had a very nice crew of Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house and talk for half an hour about the mediator between God and man, which didn't improve their case at all. But a mediator is a go-between, someone who goes between, in this case, God and mankind. And in the Old Testament, we see many mediators. We see many human mediators. We see, for instance, at the very beginning, man, Adam, along with Eve, the first man and woman, are the mediators between God and the rest of creation. God sets man to rule over and to care for the creation. And in a sense, man is God's king over all creation on his behalf. So Adam and Eve start out as the mediators, especially Adam is spoken of as the mediator between God and the world. Later on, we see Abraham acting as a mediator. We see God promising in Genesis 17 that he will bless the nations through Abraham's descendants. Okay? It's not direct. God isn't saying, "I'm going to bless the nations," period. He says, "I'm going to do it through your seed, through your descendants." Abraham is the go-between. Abraham's people, the people of Israel, are the go-betweens for God and for the rest of the world. We see Abraham acting especially at one point as a mediator on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? God tells Abraham, "I'm going to destroy Sodom." And Abraham prays for Sodom and says, "Please don't. What if there are 100 righteous men in the city?" And God says, "All right, since you've asked me, if there are 100 righteous men in the city, I won't destroy it." And there's a long conversation. It's this long drawn out appeal by Abraham humbly to God. "Don't destroy the city for the sake of those that are righteous within it." We see Melchizedek coming as a priest of God Most High and ministering and, interestingly, giving bread and wine to Abraham just after he's won a battle. We see Moses and Aaron many years later acting as mediators between God and his people. One of the Psalms says that Moses was his priest, but he was also a prophet and a ruler over the people on God's behalf. And we see, in general, three big categories of mediators in the Old Testament. We see the priests. The priests pray and burn incense and offer sacrifices to God. So they lift up man's needs and appeals to God on behalf of other people. They also bless and forgive people on God's behalf. There's that two-way street that the priests carry out on behalf of the people. We also see the prophets as mediators. They apply God's word to man, and they bring messages from God to man over and over again. That's what the prophets do. And we see also the kings as mediators because they represent God's law to man and rule man on God's behalf. But one of the things, if you've read the Old Testament at all, you're going to see that person after person, these mediators fail. First of all, sometimes they just explicitly blow it. Okay? Moses becomes angry. He becomes self-righteous. And God rebukes him for it. We see Abraham and his various sins. Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, falling into sin in different ways. David, the king, falls into sin. Adam, of course, to start the whole show off, is made sinless. And within about 5 minutes, he's committed sin. The mediators fail because they sin, but they are mediators. We need more than a human mediator. They're limited in what they can do. The gap between us and God that sin makes is not closed by these human mediators. And the sin that separates us is not atoned for. And so we also see in the Old Testament a longing for and glimpses of a greater mediator. And I want you to keep your eyes for this. Next time you're reading Old Testament stories, look for the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is this mysterious figure who shows up over and over again. And sometimes the angel appears to be someone distinct from the Lord. And sometimes the angel appears to be identical with the Lord. And sometimes in the same passage, the Lord and the angel of the Lord are interchangeable. In Genesis 16, verse 7, it is the angel who comes and ministers to Hagar when Abraham and Sarah throw her out along with her son. In Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes with the angel of the Lord for Sodom, as we spoke of a couple minutes ago. In Genesis 22, it is the angel who intervenes to prevent the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. When God had sent Abraham up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, it is the angel of the Lord who appears and stops his hand from striking his son. In Genesis 24, Abraham promises Eliezer the angel of the Lord's protection. In Genesis 31, the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob and says, "I am the God of Bethel." In Genesis 32, the angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob, who then says, "I have seen God face to face." In Exodus 3, the angel appears to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 13 and 14, the angel of the Lord leads Israel out of Egypt. In chapter 23, God's people are commanded to obey the voice of the angel of the Lord. In Joshua 5 and 6, the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. In Judges 2, the angel of the Lord speaks with the people. In Judges 6, the angel appears to Gideon, who bows before him in terror and sacrifices to him. And in Judges 13, the angel appears to Manoah and his wife to tell them they're going to have a son, a very colorful man named Samson. And when they ask his name, he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" He ascends to heaven, and Manoah cries out, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Over and over again, although the human mediators fail, we have mediating for himself on our behalf. Many other places we could list in the Old Testament. There is a gap between us and God. I spoke earlier of the divine lawsuit. God's stating that he has a problem with his people. There is a barrier of sin between us and him, and it needs to be dealt with. The entire book of Hosea, poor guy, has to live his life as one long sermon illustration, marrying an unfaithful woman in order to demonstrate the problem God has with his people, that they have been an unfaithful people in the same way. We see it clearly throughout the Bible. We need a mediator. We are creatures and we are sinners. And we get glimpses, we get promises that the Lord himself is going to be our mediator. Somehow, it's going to happen. In Zechariah chapter 3, I think it'll be worth turning there. Zechariah chapter 3, one of the most powerful passages in a really amazing book. Zechariah is seeing a number of visions, and this is, I think, the fourth of his visions. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me," the angel of the Lord showed me, by the way, "the angel of the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the Lord clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here,'" that is the angels. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Joshua the high priest is at the altar of God in the temple, standing as a representative of God's people, and he is wearing dirty garments. They represent the sins of the people, and given that he is standing in the presence of God, he is dead meat. And Satan, just in case there's any question about that, Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him, just as he accused Job in God's presence in the book of Job. But it is the angel of the Lord who intervenes and who sticks up for him, who intervenes for him and declares that he has been forgiven. We also find this promise in Isaiah chapter 59, that somehow it is going to be God who intervenes on behalf of his own people. Somehow he is the one who is going to work this forgiveness. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15, the second half of verse 15 through the end of the chapter. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." Another word for what the mediator does. "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord will intercede for his people." The last passage I want to look at from the Old Testament is from Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Micah's song, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Do you see what's so strange here? Micah knows that he is guilty before the Lord. And yet he also knows that somehow the Lord is going to plead his, Micah's, case before himself. Somehow God is going to be his mediator. How that will happen has to wait until we come to the New Testament. Before we get into that, I want to talk about what happens when we worship. This is not going to be a detailed sermon on all of the different elements of worship, why we sing psalms exclusively in this church, etc. But I want to talk very briefly about what worship is. First of all, worship is a holy dialogue, a conversation between God and his people. He speaking to us and we speaking to him. And there are elements of worship. There are things that happen in worship that are common to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are given great long descriptions of how the temple was built and how the tabernacle was to be built and what exactly was to happen in each of the sacrifices and the incense offering and the showbread offering and what the priests were to wear and so on. Entire books of the Old Testament are filled with these details. But there is continuity. There is a relationship between what happens then and what happens now in worship. There are things that are the same. So here are the things that are the same. Old Testament and New Testament in worship, we recount God's acts of creation and redemption. We bring them up again and again and again. We talk about them week after week after week. We talk about the fact that God is the creator. He made everything. He sustains it by his power from moment to moment. We talk about the fact that God is the redeemer, that he redeemed his people from Egypt, that he alone can forgive sins, and that he worked the great redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ. Second, we declare the terms, the penalties, and the rewards of his covenant, the bond that he has made between his people and himself. We preach the scriptures. We talk about what it is God wants from us. We talk about what it will be like if we reject his covenant. We talk about what life will be like and what our eternal life will be like if we keep his covenant. In the Old Testament, the focus was on the law and keeping the law. But in the New Testament, it becomes clear that the great requirement that God makes of his people is faith in Jesus Christ and a reliance on what he has done and repentance based on the cross of Jesus Christ. They will see my forgiveness. They will see their sins and be ashamed, God says in the book of Ezekiel. We declare that is what I do. Each week, I bring up the covenant bond that God has made up between himself and us as his people and call you and myself as God's people to continually apply that reality to our hearts and to our lives, to change ourselves and shape ourselves based on the reality of God's redemption, which is the covenant bond between us and him. The third thing that happens over and over again in the Old Testament and the New is that there is a sealing of God's promises and his covenant with sacrifice and a sacramental meal. Now the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament have passed away. We will have lamb for dinner sometimes, but it will not be lamb that we sacrificed in order to atone for our sins. We don't do that. In fact, even the Jewish people don't do that because the tabernacle and the temple have now passed away, although their system of thought requires that they would continue to do that. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices sealed the relationship between God and His people. Well, God gives us not a sacrifice, but a sacrament to seal the bond between Himself and us. He gives us the renewed sacramental meal of the Lord's Supper, which is why we do it weekly here. Not to look down on people who don't do it exactly the same as we do, but we do this week by week because this is part of New Testament worship that was frequent, just as much as sacrifice was part of the Old Testament worship. We also respond with praise along with those in the Old Testament. We sing the Psalms. We see it. David brought about this singing of Psalms as a common part of worship. We see the kings developing it. You can look at 2 Chronicles 29. And we see the New Testament church practicing it as well. We respond with praise to God by singing the Psalms. And we lift up our needs in prayer. Prayer is the most basic form of worship that there is. It is calling on the name of the Lord. And it is found in the Old Testament from the very earliest days, from the first couple of people who began to call on the name of the Lord. So worship is a holy dialogue between God and His people. And it contains these different things, these elements. Worship is also a special occasion in an ongoing relationship. It is a special occasion in an ongoing relationship. There are people who go all the way to one side and say, we really only exist as a church when we are gathered together in worship. And the Christian life basically consists of worship. So if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be a serious Christian, you should probably be worshiping full time. Which is to say, you should probably join a monastery where you can sing psalms around the clock and pray around the clock and have Mass day after day after day. That's what it means to be a Christian. There are other people who go entirely a different direction and they say, hey, all of life is worship, so what do we need to go to some place with a bunch of people we don't know very well on Sunday mornings for? I can worship God just as well fishing. It'll be great. Okay, I'll worship God in nature. There are people who go to each of these extremes, but worship is neither of those things. It is we are Christians all of the time, and we do worship God with our entire lives, but we don't take from that that we have no need to gather together. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has to warn them not to neglect coming together, as is the habit of some. Worship is a special occasion in an ongoing relationship. We find from Romans chapter 12, which encourages us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as a spiritual service of worship. And also from Hebrews chapter 12, which we've just been reading from a little while ago, the context of this amazing passage on coming to Mount Zion, to the presence of God, is not instructions on worship. It is instructions on living the life of God's people as a body and as individuals. All of life is worship. Obedience with our bodies is our spiritual service of worship, Paul says. In our everyday lives, we are at Mount Zion in the presence of God and the blood of Christ. Every day, all the time, that's where we are. The people of Israel were not only at the foot of Mount Sinai on the Sabbath days. They were encamped there all the time. And we have come to Mount Zion all the time. We live life before the face of God. We also see in the Scriptures the idea of graduated holiness. Now, that does not have anything to do with graduating from high school or college. Graduated holiness is a term used to describe what we see, for instance, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Okay? Ezekiel has this long vision. I promise we will not be reading Ezekiel 40 through 48 today in worship. Ezekiel has this long vision of the renewed land of God, where at the very center is the temple, and around it is the allotment of land given to the priests, and around that is the allotment of land given to the prince. And on either side are two of the tribes, and above and below are two more tribes, and on either side are two more tribes, and so on. It's this idealized, perfect vision of this symmetrical land of God with the temple at its very center. What's going on here? It's showing that at the center of God's people's lives and hearts must be the worship of God. And that that focus on the worship of God, far from making the rest of life unimportant, makes the rest of life holy. That holiness, which is most concentrated in worship, spills over into the rest of life. There is no such thing as Sunday Christianity, where we worship God and one day a week, and the rest of the week is ours to do as we see fit. In the Bible, furthermore, the term covenant, which is berith in the Old Testament in Hebrew, primarily refers not to the relationship between God and his people, but to the ceremony that seals it, which in the Old Testament mainly meant cutting apart an animal and the people who are making, signing or sealing this relationship, passing through the halves. The term for making a covenant was cutting a covenant. Covenant refers to the ceremony that seals the relationship, not the relationship itself. And in human relationships, there are celebrations that signify and seal our various relationships. Let me give you some examples. Well, first of all, there are celebrations that initiate a relationship. For instance, a marriage ceremony initiates a relationship. They go into the church as single people. They come out of the church as married people. That ceremony means something, but they don't live in the church. Their lives are not spent in a continuous marriage ceremony. Instead, that ceremony initiates the relationship. Instead, there are celebrations that renew a relationship. We have birthday parties, okay? Our meals together, day after day. If you're part of a family and you eat dinner with your family, that eating together renews your bond as a family. And if you miss a meal together, that doesn't mean there's no more bond as a family. But the eating together binds you more closely together. These relationships, marriage ceremonies, a swearing in or an oath-taking ceremony in court or for a politician who's coming into office, inaugurations, scout's oath at the beginning of a Boy Scouts meeting. These things sign and seal an existing relationship, meals together as a family, and even the marriage bed does not create the marriage but celebrates it and strengthens it. If you begin to see this and see worship in this way as celebrating and strengthening the relationship between God and his people, then you'll begin to see why, over and over again in the Old Testament, worshiping other gods is looked on as a form of adultery. And speaking that way, in an ongoing, you wouldn't say, oh, skip Christmas this year much. This is skip authority. Today, because it's important, not just once in a while, but in this respect, it calls us. The third thing I want to say about worship is that it is formative as well as expressive. It is formative as well as expressive. It forms us and shapes us. It doesn't just express what's in our hearts. Protestant Christians, and we are Protestant Christians, are used to thinking about worship as an expression of our attitudes toward God. Okay, so I come with a heart full of whatever, and I come to give it to God, a worship, and then I leave. That's what's going on here. And this is part of the picture, because we do bring something with us. Our prayers, our tithes, our praises, we bring these things, and we contribute them to worship. It is part of what goes on in worship. But worship is also something that changes us because we become like what we worship. And that's an entirely, that's a whole other sermon. I won't start into that too much. Therefore, worship of anything other than the true God degrades and destroys us. And worship that says false things about God degrades and destroys us. But the worship of the one true God elevates us and restores us as human beings made in His image. True worship, Jesus said to the woman at the well, is in spirit and in truth. It is consciously desiring the Spirit's work in us, convicting us, changing us, comforting us, applying His word to us, revealing Himself to us, and causing genuine praise to come up in our hearts. And it is also in truth. It is constantly refocused on the truth of Scripture and constantly reflecting on the truth of Scripture and nothing less. The last thing I want to say, just very briefly, is that worship does not save us. Worship does not save us. But it points us to the one who does. And it celebrates the bond between us and the one who does. The church worships together through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator we need. He is the king that we need. We'll see it later on when we resume our study of Luke in the triumphal entry. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people recognize that this is the Son of David. This is the long-awaited king. Hosanna to the Son of David, they sing. Jesus says at the Last Supper in the Gospel of Luke that the Father, he says, has covenanted me a kingdom. He is the king that we need. And in Revelation, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the long-awaited king. He is the priest that we need. The book of Hebrews mainly focuses on Jesus' role as our high priest, and it speaks of him in that way over and over and over again. You can look at some of these references, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, and then later on in chapter 10. He is the prophet, the one who reveals the Father to us. He's the one who comes and preaches and speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. They see that there's something different about his teaching. And John says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he has revealed him. But he is beyond all of those things, the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As I was preparing the sermon, I noticed something, or probably many of you have seen this already, and I'm just really slow. When Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah and sacrifices to him, or to sacrifice him, Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And as Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord comes and stops his hand. The angel of the Lord, whom I would argue is the second person of the Trinity, comes and stops his hand. And the sacrifice is provided at that time, but it's not a lamb. It's not a lamb. It's a ram. The lamb has not been provided yet. The lamb is yet to come. And the lamb would come later, and the lamb would be that same angel of the Lord. Jesus Christ come in the flesh in order to be that sacrifice. The sacrifice that atones for the sins of Abraham and of Isaac and of us. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is God Himself who, as these prophets confidently said, would come and intercede for them so that their enemy would not triumph over them. He is the human mediator that we need, who is one of us, and He is the sacrifice that we need. Peter calls Him a lamb unblemished. And because we come through Jesus Christ, we may enter the presence of God boldly, without fear. So why think about this? I just want to say a couple things. If we understand that worship is a dialogue, a conversation with God, the Trinity, through Jesus Christ, then we will first of all worship humbly. We will worship humbly. We will come to worship ready to be changed. We will come to worship ready to be changed. We will come with confession of sins on our hearts. Come reflecting. What is it about me that needs to change, that needs to be submitted more fully to the cross of Christ? We will come humbly, aware that we are coming before our infinite Maker, and not just doing something that we happen to do every Sunday morning. We will come aware that God doesn't need our worship. He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What? He's saying to the Old Testament people, what? I need a cow? You think I don't own everything already? You think I need your praises? Does he need our praises and our prayers and sermons and all of these things? No. But he calls us to come and bring them to him. Second, we will worship boldly. We'll worship boldly. We'll come confident that God wants to hear from us. Do you realize that? When you come into God's presence to worship him, he wants to hear from you. He wants you, children. When you come into worship, God wants to hear from you. He wants you to sing. He wants you to pray in your hearts and to lift up the needs that you have or the things that are on your mind and your heart. We'll come confident that God forgives our sins. We will come happy for outsiders to see what is happening here. This worship is a public conversation. We will come ready for the Spirit to do something powerful among us. And we will come ready to ask huge things from the Lord. Why not? He's not big enough? He hasn't done huge things in the past? He can't do them in East Providence, Rhode Island. We will come to worship joyfully. We will come aware that every blessing is from God's hand. We will come confident that our sins are forgiven and assured that God has something to say to each and every one of us and to all of us together each Lord's Day. And we will worship with our whole lives, not just during this time of worship. We will worship with our whole lives. We're going to be singing from Psalm 84 in a minute. And Psalm 84 says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, God, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." In whose heart are the highways to Zion. In other words, the psalm is all about this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go worship God at his temple. But it also says, our hearts are to be full of that pilgrimage. Even when we're not on the road to Zion, our hearts are to be on it. Our lives, our thinking is to be changed and refocused on Zion. Last thing I want to say before we close is this. The history of the world, in one sense, is the history of human beings trying to enter into the joy of God's presence. The history of the world is the history of human beings trying to enter into the joy of God's presence. In Islam, through good works, you enter heaven. In Hinduism, through good karma, you escape the death cycle of reincarnation. In Buddhism, you're also trying to escape reincarnation, though through meditation instead into the nothingness of nirvana, because it's a lot better than existing. In animism and traditional religion, you make your sacrifices and you obey the rules and you show piety toward your ancestors and the gods in order to appease them and gain a blissful existence afterward. And in humanism and atheism, even though they remove or try to remove God from the equation, they still seek transcendent joy through personal liberty and technological progress. They just try to do it without God. But all of them fail. Because we need a perfect atoning sacrifice. All of them fail to do what they want because we need that perfect sacrifice. Human effort cannot bring us the joy of God's presence. It never can. I'm going to instead read from Hebrews chapter 10, a couple pages before where we read at the beginning of the sermon. Verses 19 through 22. This is what the writer has to say to us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us and you have sustained us. We thank you above all that you have redeemed us. We thank you, Lord, that you made us to worship you. And we thank you for making a new and living way into your presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer separate and far off, left to try to figure out some escape plan or some way of salvation for ourselves. But you have shown us the only living path into your presence, the only way that we can be blessed. We pray, Lord, that we would boldly do that week after week and day after day, that our entire lives would be worshipful, that our hearts would be filled with thoughts of you, of the highways to Zion. We pray, Lord, that each day we would renew that relationship with you in private prayer and reading. But above all, Lord, we pray for the day when we will no longer walk by faith, but walk by sight, because we will see you as you are. Hear us, we pray. Change us and transform us. It's in your power to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.